All right, turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. And when we get into Proverbs 25, we enter a section of the Proverbs that are set aside in some fashion from the rest in that they are acknowledged in verse number 1. The Bible says here, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And indicating that this section of Proverbs that runs up through the end of chapter 29 are a bit different from the others in that they were brought in and added to this collection that Solomon penned. This poses a problem if you have an inaccurate view of inspiration. And, we have much ado today about the idea of inspiration. I will give you my definition of inspiration because it is the best. How about that? I don't want to pat myself on the back, but I have been in this argument for the last 30 years. I have probably 15 theology books in my office, many of which give no definition of inspiration. It's just something you're supposed to believe without being able to articulate what the definition really is. But the truth of the matter is they won't tell you, because when they tell you what their idea of inspiration is, it immediately identifies their unbelief. And so they won't tell you what their definition is. Inspiration is a divine process by which God conveys to man, through man, His words, while preserving the personality and integrity of its human instrument, putting down divine words that are as much God's words as they would have been if He had written them there with His own hand. All right? In other words, inspiration, some say, well, you know, it's this and it's this and it's this, and it just doesn't fit every facet of your Bible. So somebody comes along and says, well, this wasn't inspired, because it's not covered by their thought or theory of inspiration. But inspiration is simply a process that has a number of different facets. In some respects, God says to a man, write these words. And he pens the words that God tells him to write. In another sense, God tells him to write down what he was thinking. And he writes down what he was thinking because what he was thinking was what God gave him that he was thinking about. And so he writes those words. In another system, he simply dictates to a scribe who writes the words that he is dictating. Sometimes those words come directly from God, as they did in the days of Jeremiah 36. And sometimes they come from the mind of the prophet, as they did in Jeremiah chapter 36. The end result, however, is always that what is on the paper when we're finished are the words of God, as certainly as if God had taken pen and ink and written them there Himself. So the importance of inspiration is not necessarily in defining one narrow way in which inspiration works, because it occurs in a number of different avenues. The important thing with inspiration is its end result. And its end result is that what is on the paper you can trust in because God put it there. All right? And you say, well, why is that important? Because as I said before, if you're not aware of what inspiration means, then you open yourself up as a prey. For instance, here are the Proverbs that were recorded by Hezekiah's men. Now, if you know anything at all, you know that Solomon reigned when? After who? After David. Was he one of the early kings, one of the latter kings? Very early, yeah. You've got Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Hezekiah is one of the latter kings. And so these Proverbs were added to what Solomon had given probably many years later. So is this adding to the inspired writings? Are these part of the original autographs? They couldn't have been if Solomon wrote the originals, because Solomon's dead before Hezekiah ever reigns. Are you beginning to follow along with me now? See your problem you develop? And then you can come with the higher critics, who are people who basically don't believe in your Bible and use their train of thought to destroy and discredit any faith you might have in it. And they come to the conclusion that Hezekiah basically wrote your whole Old Testament. Had it written for his own benefit based on this one verse. So you can see how much latitude a scholar is going to take. It simply says these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And out of those words, a higher critic. You know, you've got to be really smart. See, what happens is you move up the ladder of intellectualism until nobody questions your intelligence, and then you can say pretty much anything you want to say. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter anymore, because you've got something hanging on the wall. And so you get a buffoon who thinks he's smart, and he says, based on these words alone, that Hezekiah basically is the one that's responsible for your whole Old Testament. Where did he get that from? Cloudland. He probably was smoking the pages of some scroll somewhere and came up with this wild idea. Now, you know, I understand it may offend you, and it offends you if you worship at the feet of intellectualism. And the reason you worship at the feet of intellectualism is because you probably only sit in a classroom. If you ever get a chance to get to know some of your professors, you're going to realize they're not any smarter than you are. They just read some books. And not to discredit them, thank God for intellectualism. Thank God for people that can think. Thank God for people that can say a few things. But the answer to this book is by faith. It's a book that's unlocked by faith. But he says these are also Proverbs of Solomon. So number one, I know who the author of these Proverbs originally is. Solomon wrote the Proverbs. Well then, why is it that Hezekiah adds them in, and some of them are repetitious? Some of these we're going to read in the next few chapters. You're going to say, wait a minute, I heard that. I read that already. They are some of them are not found in some of the other Proverbs that are written. And you say, well, what are we going to do? Nothing. We're just looking at an inspired book that God used Solomon and actually finished up using some of the things Hezekiah collected from Solomon and put them back in here. And so that when it was all finished, God had in this book exactly what He wanted in this book. Why would God have Hezekiah add some things? Because you could read one every day of the month. And in order to do that, if we stopped at 24, you'd have a hard time. So God had Hezekiah go back and pull several of those out so you'd have one for every day of the month so you could read a proverb every day of the month. You say that's silly. Not any more silly than saying based on one verse that Hezekiah wrote your whole Old Testament. I've got just as much of a degree as they've got anyway, so I guess I could say anything as I wanted and you just have to believe it was so. I went to school. All right? I've been to school too. I don't know what that means, but simply put, God used His methodology to give you a book filled with His words, as much His words as if He had written them there with His own hand. Now, the thought of inspiration is God using individuals. Inspiration does not end, however, with the words on the paper, because God also promised preservation. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Listen to it. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God gave a promise, not only that He had inspired His words, but that He was going to keep them perpetually, delivering them to each successive generation. If He did not, He lied. I think I, 2 or 3 weeks ago, talked and mentioned my favorite question. My favorite question for Greek scholars is really a simple one. I got an email this week. It was another interesting one. My staff members always enjoy when I get one. Somebody was going to help me out this week. And he started off by telling me, what was it he called himself? What was it? An apologetic minister. And he was going to set me straight on some of the inaccuracies that I've made on my website. Which were not my inaccuracies at all. He was quoting somebody else that's linked on our website. But he wanted to tell me all the things I had done wrong and basically gave me about 9 things. Very articulate. I suppose he's a young man. I don't know. He might be an old fogey. But just did a wonderful job of giving me things that I dealt with over 35 years ago in college class. They're just saying the same things over and over and over and over and over again. He corrected me because of a statement that your King James Bible largely resembled Tyndale's Bible. And he said, oh, nay, no, you are in error. He said the King James Bible represents the bishop's Bible, which shows how stupid he is. What he's quoting is what he read somewhere in a college classroom, which said that when King James put together the translators, he instructed them to follow, to the best of their ability, the bishop's Bible. What King James wanted was an updated version of the bishop's Bible. What he failed to do was read any further. Because had he done his research, he would have found out very quickly, if you take your King James Bible and put it down next to a bishop's Bible, it doesn't match. Which is what King James wanted. But if you lay it down next to Tyndale's Bible, 90% of it is Tyndale's Bible. So, but he helped me a lot. He really did. And, I just was blown away with his intelligence. People parrot the same things over and over and over and over again. Nothing new under the sun. Either God gave you your book or you don't have one. If God didn't give you your book, we are wasting our time here tonight. There are parties to have and drugs to do. Somebody said that would be immoral. Not if you don't have a Bible. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Man, help your eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If we don't have a Bible. But we have a Bible, thank you very much. And some people dedicate their entire life from unraveling the fabric and just really not destroying the Bible. Have you noticed it's still around? All the new versions, have you noticed they still sell the good old King James Bible? You know why? Easiest to understand version on the market. You know why that is? Because they haven't been able to improve on anything. They just spin their tires and go. What is this? This is a collection that Hezekiah had for his own personal use some years later. You say, well, what about the ones that aren't in the book of Proverbs? Well, that's an interesting question and worthy of consideration. But if you go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy, let me find the reference for you here. I've got 6 pages of notes. Don't panic. I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. I just pulled 6 pages. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And verse number 30 says, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Hermon, and Chalcol, and Dardan." Isn't it interesting? You don't know these guys. But that's who Solomon was compared to. And you don't even remember their name, but he's still around. "Sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake," underline it, 3,000 proverbs. So he has more than what we have recorded here. He spake 3,000 of them, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, of creeping things, of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon says a great deal more than God used in our inspired Bible. You say, why? It wasn't necessary you had it. Wasn't necessary that you had it. And yet those words remain somewhere in a book. And in the days of the reign of Hezekiah, he had some of his scribes sit down and copy some of those words out because God wanted to put them in this book. Why? Well, up to this point, as we've been reading the book of Proverbs, it is Solomon conveying truths to who? His son, who is about to become what? A king. I mean, if you understand then, these words are important for someone who is going to be a king. How many of you know what Hezekiah is? He's a king. If the words of Solomon are appropriate for his own son who is about to become a king, how many of you understand they probably would have application to any king that was about to reign in the land? And so these words pertain to Hezekiah as really as they did to Rehoboam, his own son. And so Hezekiah sends and picks them up. Why would he do that? Because it's commanded of the Lord that the man of God write the word of God, the book of the law. Deuteronomy instructed the nation of Israel when they had a king, when they established a king in their land, that he was to make his own copy of the law of God. That's something that every president of the United States ought to be required to do. You say, well, they have a Bible. I didn't say they got a Bible. I said they wrote their own copy of the Word of God. They sat down and they wrote those words out for themselves and they used that as a means of governing their empire. It is not unlikely at all that Hezekiah recognized the wisdom of Solomon as it was passed on to his son, and decided he would have some of those things for himself. It is interesting that most of these things, especially in the first chapter, deal with the reign of a king. Notice, if you will, in verse number 2, the word kings. In verse number 5, king and throne. In verse number 6, king. Verse number 7, he talks about a prince. Verse 15, he talks about a prince. On and on and on again. So these are words that would pertain to a king governing his province and having a desire to do it as the Lord would have him do it. Now, these words then that Hezekiah draws out are obviously for his benefit in the days of his reign, and it would help us to know something of his reign. And that's kind of where I want to spend my time tonight, for the most part, in looking at what Hezekiah is involved with when he actually puts together this book of these Proverbs of Solomon. Notice, if you will, that he is contemporary with a number of individuals. So the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Hezekiah is contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. Sometimes when you read your Bible, it's good to lay out a chart so you know who fits where. And also, when Isaiah is prophesying as Hezekiah is reigning, so is it true of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse number 1 says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hezekiah is contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. He is contemporary with the prophet Hosea. He is also contemporary with the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Because those individuals will give you a little insight into the days during which Hezekiah was reigning. Turn, if you will, back to, let's come back to Hosea. Back to Hosea. The story of Hezekiah is found in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah chapter 36, 37 will tell you the story of the reign of Hezekiah and how Isaiah had communications with him and revealed the word of the Lord unto him. Over, in the book of Micah and Hosea, we will see somewhat of the times in which they were reigning and what was going on. So I want to find them myself, and then I'll read them to you. Look, if you will, in Hosea, and let's look at Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7, and notice as he specifically deals with Ephraim, which is a part of the nation of Israel, and look at the condition of Ephraim, and again, this would have been during the days of Hezekiah. Verse number 2, he says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them round. They are before my face. Look down at verse number 7. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Verse number 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. How many of you understand now what's going on in the days in which Hezekiah is reigning in the nation of Israel? It is a time of great rebellion, of open rebellion against the Lord God. These are not good times. These are not the heyday of the nation of Israel. Look over at Micah. Matthew, Mark, Micah. Micah chapter 2. Just look at the first verse. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. You understand what's going on then among these people. These people are the people of the Lord. This is the chosen seed of Israel. And they have become a people that walk in open rebellion against their God. Those are the days of these kings in which Hezekiah sends his men to glean some of the things that Solomon had to say to his son. How many of you understand when you're in a hard time, the best thing to do is go back and look at the foundation, make sure everything's all right? Do you ever find yourself going, where in the world did I go wrong? Well, when you're wrong, best thing to do is go back to the last place you were, but when you knew you weren't wrong. Well, if you ever get lost, somebody said, what in the world do you do when you get lost? I don't know. I've been lost in the woods for about 6 hours one time, and I remember it dawning on me that I was lost. Amen. I was traipsing through the northern woods of northern Michigan and stepped out onto a little area, going down a little swale and going to come back up the other side looking for a place I knew had to be right there. And right out there in the middle of that swale, I heard ice cracking underneath my feet and realized I'd walked out onto a little frozen pond with about 3 feet of snow on top of it. And my first thought was, I'm going through the ice. They won't find my body till springtime. That's always an encouraging thought. Amen. My next thought was the realization and the admission that I haven't got a clue where I am, so how would they find me? Just that situation. And I got up out of that. I came to the place where I realized, you're lost. First thing I did, I sat down and I unpacked my pack. You say, why'd you do that? Because I needed to be encouraged. I realized I had water. I had enough stuff to start a fire. I had a loaded .30-06, which meant I could kill any critter that wanted to come in after me. I had the means by which to survive. I had enough food to get me through a couple of days if necessary. And once I calmed down my nerves, then I started backtracking. And I backtracked for about a half a mile and found what I had missed and came right out where I was supposed to have come out a long time before. But it took me 6 hours to find that. Sometimes when you're lost, the best thing you can do is backtrack. And here's a king who is reigning over the people of God. But the people of God are ungodly, wicked people. He is living in a time when their society has dissolved. It is gone from what it once was as a nation that loved God, now to a nation of idolaters. And to indicate that even further, you need to recognize that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And Ahaz was his father. The Bible says some things about Ahaz in 2 Kings. He reigns for 16 years. The Bible says this concerning Ahaz, who again is the father of Hezekiah. Now remember, Hezekiah is the one that collects these Proverbs of Solomon. I want you to understand what would provoke somebody to do that. What was he looking for? And sometimes the thing that will help us is to realize what he was dealing with. The Bible says concerning Ahaz that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Chapter 16, verse 3 of 2 Kings. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. How many of you are familiar with the term, made his son pass through the fire? You understand what that means? That means that he offered his son as a human sacrifice. This is the king of Israel, king of Judah. So wicked and abominable has he become that he is no longer offering the sacrifices the Lord God has demanded. But now he has sacrificed one of his own children to a pagan god. Now think for a moment, that's the brother of Hezekiah. I mean, you're kind of getting a sense now for where Hezekiah is. He is a king governing an ungodly and rebellious people, and his own father had put his brother to the fire in offering him to his gods. Verse 4 says of Ahaz, and he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Here is a guy, somebody said, well, you know, we all need to have religion. Listen, the wrong religion will destroy you. This guy is worshiping like a religious fanatic. But he's worshiping the gods and the goddesses of the heathen round about. And this is the king. This is the king. Verse number 8 in chapter 16 says, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He was so enamored with the enemies of God that he's sending them presents. If you go on and read in that chapter, you'll find he goes up to visit the king of Assyria, and while he is there, he sees some worship things, a temple and an altar, and immediately calls for his people back home and has them make him a similar altar to go back in the house of God, and moves things in the house of God out of the way so he can get to his altar. People say, well, you know, you need to go to the church of your choice. This is the guy that invented that. Well, you know, it doesn't matter where you go to church as long as you go to church. That's this guy's philosophy. And so when he visits the heathen lands and sees a heathen god or goddess that he likes, he makes a copy of it, brings it back, pushes some of the things dedicated to the Lord out of the way, and sets it up right there in the temple of God. When he wants to offer a sacrifice, he'll bring his own infant child and offer his own infant child in the flames to an idol, just as readily as he would offer sacrifice unto God. This is where Hezekiah lives. That's his dad. And he takes the throne, and Hezekiah brings about a great revival. Albeit Hezekiah still manifests a number of the weaknesses of his own father. In 2 Kings chapter 18, while Hezekiah is reigning, his enemies from Assyria come. And his response in verse 15 is to give them all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. I wonder where he learned that from. He learned that from his father, no doubt. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, you understand there is no crime to take gold and silver and give it to anybody. That's not the crime. The crime is that stuff had been dedicated unto the Lord. And if you go back and read in Daniel, you'll find that in the days that Daniel is in Babylon, there is a fellow by the name of Belshazzar who decides he's going to have a party, and in the midst of his drunken party, he goes down and takes the vessels that had been taken to Babylon from Jerusalem. Now, they're made of gold and silver. But the real value in those is that they had been dedicated unto the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Because when the hand of God writes on the wall and says, you've had it, buddy, you're going to die tonight, that's Rick Sal's version. He says, because you've taken the things that were dedicated to me and profaned them. Those had been there for a number of years in Babylon, but no king before had been judged, because no king before had used them for his own pagan uses. That gold and silver, any king ransacking a nation is going to take whatever is value there and make it his own. And not unlike any king, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes the gold and the silver out of the house of God. But it wasn't handed freely to him like it was here. Nor, when he got it, did he dedicate it and use it for his own pagan whims and wills. Hezekiah gives it to him. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14 says, and Hezekiah received the letter, the hand of the messengers, and read it. Hezekiah went up to the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah gets a message from the king, and he says, basically, in essence, he's going to come and destroy the land. Verse 15 says, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. I'm in 2 Kings 19, if you care to join me. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art God, the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, and open thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. Now I ask you a question. His prayer, does it sound like the prayer that Ahaz his father would make? No, Ahaz his father is a pagan. Well, where do you suppose he learned to pray like that? Here's a guy praying that's found out something about the Lord God. Here's a guy who's praying that although he still emulates some of the actions of his pagan father, somebody still taught him how to pray. And in the midst of his calamity, he begins to pray and brings about a great deliverance. Notice, if you will, chapter 19, verse 35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Okay, so you're not real good at math. That's 185,000 troops. Why? Because this king got on his face before the Lord and said, God, you got to help us. Here is a king that, unlike his father, knew how to get a hold of God. Where do you suppose he learned how to get a hold of God? He's been studying the prophets or reading what Solomon said to his son. Somebody cared enough to bring him some information, and he began to read. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20 says the rest of the acts of Hezekiah. And all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? To this day, if you visit the city of Jerusalem and go into the ancient ruins, you'll find there the conduit that Hezekiah built to bring water into the city. He was a remarkable king, not only in that he helped his society and his in the city, but he also brought them back to the Lord God. Over in chapter, let me find it here in my notes. Give me a minute. That's the trouble with a preacher who uses three words on a page when he's got six pages of notes. 2 Chronicles 30. I won't read the whole chapter, but and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Well, where in the world did he learn about keeping the Passover? Certainly not from his father. He calls them to come and to worship in Jerusalem as the commandment of the Lord had been. Some of them mock and ridicule him because they have been under the influence of his father. They no longer feel obliged to worship the Lord God. They worship anything and everything else. But there are a number of them that come to this feast. And if you'll come over to the end of that chapter there and look at verse number 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Listen, if you're going to hold a Passover in Jerusalem as a king, and you wanted to look back to a better time, where would you look? If not when Solomon dedicated that temple originally and stood and prayed before God, and the glory of God came down upon that temple. I submit to you that Hezekiah was a student of the reign of Solomon. A student of the reign of Solomon because, first of all, he had seen the calamity of departing from the Lord God. He had watched it in his father's day. He had seen his nation move away from its heritage and begin to bring in other gods and other deities and other forms of worship and other ritual, even to the idolatrous practices of human sacrifice. He had watched it. He had watched as his father had taken his own brother and offered him in sacrifice to a pagan god or goddess. He had seen the calamity of his father as he ransacked the temple and the things that had been dedicated to the Lord God of Israel. Israel is the only nation of this day and time that stood upon monotheism. God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and there were numerous religions in that day and time. Anytime you find groups and cultures of people, you will find gods and goddesses that they worship. But with this one, it was different because they didn't worship the numerous gods of everything. They didn't worship the earth. They didn't worship the forest. They didn't worship the sun. They didn't worship the cattle. They worshiped all those things in Egypt. But when God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they testified there was but one Lord God alone. And He was to be worshiped, and no other gods or goddesses were worthy of praise. And it is upon that 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 nation had been founded, and that nation had grown and prospered and been blessed. Now He has watched as the very temple dedicated to that God begins to be shuffled about here and there, and pieces, according to the worship of God, were shuffled off to the north side, out of the way of the flow, and the new statues and the new altars were erected in the temple. He has watched all of that, and if He had a desire to bring His nation back to better times, by the way, the mistake of our society is thinking we're going to find better times by looking to the future. You don't find better times. If you study history, you don't find better times looking to the future. Never has. Never. Everybody that's promised a brighter future, can I tell you the greatest person of the 1900s that promised the brightest future? His name was Adolf. Read his writings. Adolf Hitler called for changes in Germany that would bring about a new tomorrow. And it did bring about a new tomorrow for those that survived. You always want to find your way back to prosperity, you better look in the past. One fellow said concerning history, the condemnation of those that fail to study history is that they are condemned to repeat it. You look back, you go back. Hezekiah looks at his nation falling apart. And he says, God, we've got to do something. And I submit to you that Hezekiah became a student of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He goes back and he looks at what had been done, and he sees Solomon dedicating that grand and great temple. And he sees God blessing the nation of Israel with the wisest king that ever lived. Why would you not want to emulate that individual? So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. You say, well, what does that mean? That means this man is about to usher in a great day in his land. Short-lived because his son is Manasseh. And as soon as his son takes the throne, he goes back to the ways of his grandfather, and Israel spirals down to its own destruction. But this is that last gasp of fresh, clean air that Israel knew. Verse 27 of that same passage says, then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God's hearing the nation of Israel again. The Passover has been kept. His people have sanctified themselves, and in a number of cases, they weren't even pure enough to observe the Passover. But it is such an important thing for Him that He pray. He says, you go ahead and do it, and I'll pray, and God will forgive us. He knew that it was great need for them to get back to the things of the Lord as quickly as they can. And so do they. And so do they. But you see, God had commanded all of those kings to write them a copy of the book, Deuteronomy 18. It is probable that what you're looking at here is part of that book that Hezekiah wrote for himself, to remind him what it meant to be a great king. Anybody can obtain power. Anybody can obtain power. We have so much today on leadership, being a leader, you know, the leader that you were born to be, the 21 irrefutable laws of leadership, and how to be the great leader, you know, you were always in. And people are buying books And, you know, I'm going to write a book on how to make $1 million from gullible people and entitle it Leadership, because everybody will buy one. Catchy title. I want to be a leader. Let me be in charge. We have very few leaders. I maybe could tell you in my lifetime of all the people I have read and studied, I would give credit maybe to 3 of them of being actual leaders. Our nation in the time of its history have turned out 3 great military leaders, and only 3. Their names were Robert E. Lee and Douglas MacArthur and George Patton. And anybody else was a pretender. You argue with me all you want, but when you do, you better bring some ammo, because I got plenty, I promise you. Robert E. Lee warned America to be cautious with its government. He said, your government can be your enemy. That's what he said. Be careful. Douglas MacArthur said, watch out for the communist Chinese, because they want to destroy your nation. And George Patton said, watch out for the Russians. All 3 of them were absolutely correct in their military experience. And all 3 of them were rejected. And we paid a price for all 3 of them. And you study there, I would not want anyone to articulate the verbiage of George S. Patton. He was a military man. I've been around military people all my life, and he was a military man. I would not even encourage you to read his speeches, but if you ever did, his speech to the Third Army when he took command is one of the most inspiring speeches I have ever read in my life. In that, he defines what war is all about, which none of our presidents for the last 3 or 4 regimes have ever bothered to read. And he said this, the real value of war is making the other guy die for his country. In a nutshell, I don't care whether you go to West Point or Annapolis or whether you go to the academy out in Colorado, you will find that ultimately in war, the only thing that wins it is when you're willing to make the enemy die for his country. It's not you dying for your country. It's an absurdity. I want to die for America. Bang! Next. As long as you want to die for your country, there are millions of enemies that would be glad to oblige you. That promotes war. And it is a blind and foolish patriotism. I am a patriot enough to be willing to die for my country. But if it comes to that, I promise you, I'm going to do my best to take 70 or 80 of the enemy with me. Because that's ultimately how liberty is preserved. Solomon was a great man. And Hezekiah was a student of Solomon. And as he is putting together that book that will guide him through his reign, he sends some of his men, and they not only bring to him those pages from the law of God that he is instructed to write in Deuteronomy 18, they also bring him some of the teachings of Solomon. Solomon was his hero. A great man one time said, you can tell the strength of a nation by who their heroes are. America's heroes today are all fakes. And I mean that in a legitimate sense. They're Hollywood movie stars. And we bow at the feet of not who they are, but who they pretended to be. Somebody said, I want to be just like Indiana Jones. Hey, fool, there never was an Indiana Jones. That's a guy that had a stunt double do all his things so he didn't trip up and stub his big toe. Okay? In my day, everybody wanted to be like John Wayne because he walked sideways. And he was a fake. And I don't mean that with any disrespect. What you know of that individual is all phony. Somebody was talking the other day and talked about a soldier. And boy, I saw him in this movie. The guy's never even been in the army. He's never been in the military. He borrowed the stuff and put it on, and they packed grease on his face so it looked good. And he got him a gun that didn't shoot real bullets. And he went bang, 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 bang. And everybody said, oh, what a great soldier. He's a fake. But that's who our heroes are. And may I ask you, when a nation has for heroes fakes, what do you expect the nation to become? So he collects the writings of Solomon because he is in a difficult, terrible time trying to bring about. By the way, Hezekiah is known as the great king of Reformation. He reforms the nation. He gets rid of all the idols that his father had set up. He purges the temple and restores it to its pristine beauty and worship of the Lord God. He brings back the worship of the Lord God. He reinstitutes the Levitical priesthood. He brings them back to the former days where Israel had seen its greatness. You say, well, it didn't work. No, his own son turns around and goes the other direction. But let me say, while he was king, God blessed the nation of Israel. And God honored this great king. So much so that when he was about to die, God sends a messenger in by the name of Isaiah. And he says to Hezekiah, set your house in order, because you're going to die and not live. And the Bible said that when Isaiah had turned to leave the room, that Hezekiah set his face to the wall and began to pray, began to cry out unto God. And before Isaiah gets out of the courtyard, God says, go back. Got another message for Hezekiah. Go tell him I just gave you 15 more years. You know, if you're on your deathbed, 15 years is a great reprieve. And back up goes Isaiah and says, God's heard your prayer. He's going to give you, and not only going to give you, but he's going to give this nation 15 more years, because all the calamities that God's thought to bring upon this people, because of the sins of their past, he's going to postpone it until the days of your sons. And Hezekiah said, that's a good thing then, if God will give us peace in these days. And he does. And he does. Now, having said that, these are the principles by which he governed his life. I've taught you before that as Solomon gives these to his son Rehoboam, he's wasting his breath because Rehoboam doesn't pay any attention to him. Rehoboam, with the fire and vigor of youth, a young man, impetuous, ready to leap in a moment without thinking, brings in the old men and asks for their advice. And their advice is, cool your jets, kid. Take it easy. You're not a kid anymore playing with cap guns. You're controlling a nation. When you make a mistake, people will die. Be merciful. Be kind. And then the Bible says that he called in the young men because he wasn't going to do what the old men told him. May I say to you, you can always find a friend who will help encourage you to do whatever you want to do, no matter what it is. And so he calls in the young men, and the young men says, light her up, pal. It's time for you to pound on your chest and swing through the trees and show them how tough Tarzan really is. And so he does. And he splits the empire right in half, and it becomes two countries instead of one. And his kingdom is never great at all. So Solomon is wasting his breath when he gives these to Rehoboam. By the way, God put them in your Bible because Solomon wasn't wasting his breath, even though he wasted his breath on Rehoboam. And obviously, he didn't waste his breath because there would come a young man further down the road by the name of Hezekiah who would seek this wisdom and incorporate it and see what God could do. We can teach these things. We can teach them to our young people, although they are not only confined for young people. Wise is the teenager and the young man and young lady that learns the wisdom of Solomon. These are not just regulated to civics and sociology. These are regulated to personal relationships and governing people and getting along well in an adverse situation. All of them are found in these books, in these lists of Proverbs. Wise is the young man and the young lady that incorporates these in their lives, but sad that many don't. And as adults sitting out here tonight, as we come through these Proverbs, very often I can see by the grimace on some faces occasionally that telltale look that says, I wish I had known that when I was young. I wish that someone had told me that when I was young. And may I say, young people, to you what I've said on a number of occasions, sometimes we come off as know-it-alls. when we try to give advice. And sometimes your inclination is to reject us because we're of a generation that's gone. We are not know-it-alls other than by experience. And there are a number of things that we know that we try to tell you that we wish we didn't know. Tom Brokaw called the generation before mine the greatest generation. And I am inclined to agree with that. The generation of World War II is probably the greatest generation this nation will ever have known in all of its history. The most selfless generation, willing to pay any price to preserve liberty for their descendants. But sometimes when you read those books, and they are inspiring, you tend to think, oh boy, I wish I could have lived in those days. But that's proof that you missed the message. They were not the greatest generation because they lived in those days. They were the greatest generation because they would put self aside and pay any price for the next generation. And that's something that my generation failed to do. And it's something that the next generation will fail even more miserably to do. We care only for ourselves and for today. We care only what can make me happy now. We don't care about what our children will deal with or our grandchildren. And the greatest generation was controlled by that concern about what would happen to their children and their grandchildren. And by the way, here we are, the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. And as bad as it is, we haven't put anybody in a gas chamber since Hitler was dethroned in 1945. Those days came to an end with the greatest generation. Hezekiah copied these proverbs from the many that Solomon had written, and God brings those to bear in this book. The first one says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Great wisdom here. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of a king, of kings, is unsearchable. Simply put, one who would rule over men, one who would hold a position of leadership, is not just somebody who leads everyday Joes. A leader is one who can lead leaders. I have taught in our institute classes, and I know very little about what I speak. I don't consider myself a leader, but I know leaders. And a leader is not somebody in the middle of a disaster who jumps up and down on a table going, "Everybody listen to me, everybody listen to me, everybody listen to me." The real leader is when the disaster unfolds, every eye automatically goes to one person without being told, without being asked, because they know that's the guy you can trust right there in a tough time. Those are not guys who read books. Those are guys who live proverbs. The guys who live the proverbs are the ones that can lead you out of a difficult situation. They are individuals of ethics. They are individuals of great compassion and concern. And they are individuals who will put others first ahead of themselves. They're not the guy that breaks open the door and jumps out of the burning building and then calls the police and the fire department and then runs back to direct traffic. They are the guys that are the last ones to come out of the burning building after everybody else has gotten out themselves. They're the leaders. Leaders are not always heroes. But leaders are always heroic. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Do you understand what that verse right there means to the modern day Bible purchasers? You know what the number one request of people who go to buy a Bible is? I want one that's easy to understand. Give me the one that's easy to understand. Can I ask you, what are you doing to the glory of God? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. You know what God likes to do? He likes to hide them. He likes to hide things. You say, why? Because He enjoys the interaction with His people. Every once in a while, I'll have something for my grandkids, and when they're coming over, I'll put it under a chair. And I'll say, I got something for you. And they'll say, what'd you get? I say, oh, no, you have to find it. And we play, you know, you're getting warm, you're getting warm, you're getting hot, you know, and no, no, you're cold. You say, why do you do that? Just to taunt them. No, I'll tell you what, I love playing with my grandkids. And they love the game. You know, sometimes God's going to hide something for you and make you look for it just so you spend some time with Him. You know why God's not going to ever give you a Bible that's easy to understand? Because you'd read it and put it on the shelf and never pick it up again. So God's going to give you a book, and that book's going to be filled with concealed things in there. I don't know how many times I have gone through this book. I have no idea. But I know I just found some neat stuff today. Just found some neat stuff today. You say, what kind of some stuff God hid? Never saw it before. Just amazing. And you know what? He's been doing that all these number of years that I've been reading this book. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. But watch it. Here's the leader. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. Kings are not rash, impetuous individuals. They are individuals of thought, contemplation. The ability to look at both ends of the spectrum and consider what may or may not happen is wisdom. And if a king doesn't understand that going in, or a president, as the case may be, they'll figure it out pretty quick. They'll watch your popularity erode, and they'll watch people come at you with the tenacity of a shark. You say, why? That's unfair. Oh, no, it is not. Not when you sit in a position of leadership. If you can't handle the fire, get out of the pan. The truth of the matter is, when somebody goes to lead a nation, when somebody goes as a king of a nation, their people expect and anticipate more than what the average person can give them. It is always right to demand more of a leader. And if there is genuine leadership there, they will take care of it and abide by it and do fine. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. But the honor of a king, of kings, is to search out a matter. May I say to you, God conceals some things. He doesn't give you all the information. I've said before, the Bible tells us in the book of, I believe it's the book of John, or the book of Luke, or Matthew, or Mark. I'm having brain lock right now, so you have to forgive me. He said, I suppose that if all the books had been written, which could have been written concerning Jesus Christ, he said, the world wouldn't have contained them. This world could have been turned into one giant library, and it would not have been big enough to tell you every wonderful great detail about Jesus Christ. So, you've got the condensed version. You've got the Reader's Digest version, so to speak. Oh, you say that's sad. Well, what's interesting is I've found over the years, God has placed layers upon top of layers in this book. And very often you'll read something and you'll come back a year later or 6 months later or 2 months later and you'll read it again and God will pull away that layer and you'll see a layer underneath and you go, I didn't know that. I didn't see that the last time. And then you'll come back a while later and the same. This is a three-dimensional book. It is as deep as it is wide and high and long. And you're not going to get it one time through. Okay? You're not going to pick it up, you know, just rushing through it. You can read it through 85 times or 100 times, and I promise you after 100 times, God will still be stripping back layers and you'll see new depths and things you never discovered before that will be an encouragement to you. There is no end to this book. There is no searching out all of its depths and its treasures. But it is enough to know that what I'm reading today has a layer underneath that is even of greater value. God hides things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God hides some things from you. You're not responsible, by the way, for what God has not shown you. You're responsible for what God has shown you. And people have asked me over the years, well, you mean somebody go to hell if they did this and didn't know about it? No, you're going to go to hell for what you do know. See, you're trying to evade the whole issue. The truth of the matter is you've done enough wickedness in your life and you know exactly what it is to put you in a lake of fire forever. What in the world are you worried about stuff you didn't know for? You're just looking for an excuse. God hides some things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, watch it, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know what he said there? Can you imagine if Pilate had known who he was dealing with? Pilate says, are you a king? Who are you? You know what he said? He said, don't you know I have the power to deliver you or to condemn you to death? You know, that's like somebody walking up kicking Goliath in the shin. You know, don't you know I'm strong and tough? I've always been amazed when they put a blindfold on him and they pulled his beard out with the handfuls and they hit him with a reed on top of the head and they said, prophesy. Who was it? Who was it? Prophesy. And he didn't say a word. But he knew every one of their names. He knew their birthdays. He knew what they did for a living. He knew what they cried about every time they bowed their head and shed tears. He knew what their heartaches were. He knew what their hurts were. He knew what their sadnesses were. He knew everything there was to know about them. And you think if they knew that, they'd have been smacking him on the head? God kept it hidden. Some things He doesn't reveal to people. Some things He does. He said, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. I got news for you. I don't care how you dream about heaven. Dream. But just realize this. Your dreams are always selling it short. Do you ever find yourself in a place just overwhelmed with the burdens of the day and the cares of the day and the Spirit of God blows over like a cool breeze and you begin to contemplate heaven? You begin to think about that place and all at once you get a glimpse of something you've never seen before in your life. And not necessarily that you can make it out, sometimes through a fog, sometimes through a haze, but you can almost hear the songs from the celestial city. You can almost feel the breeze of peace and contentment forevermore. And all at once, your troubles just vanish. And you know what that is? That's God revealing something to you before that you haven't seen yet. Every once in a while when you say, I just can't go on anymore. I'll never make it through another day. God just kind of blows over and He says, oh, it's not so tough. You're going to make it. Boy, wait till you see what's prepared for you. I like taking grandkids to Disney World just so you can watch their faces. I mean, it's high dollar and ain't nothing in it worth anything you pay other than the faces of kids. You watch the faces of those kids when they see things they've never seen before in their life. And I sometimes think that that's probably a very cheap imitation of what heaven's going to be like. It's probably going to be one great giant collective gasp when we find ourselves there and then a holy, oh wow. And then people are going to take off like they've been shot out of a shotgun and they're going to run everywhere they go and try to look at everything. Can you imagine places where the flowers and the shrubs have never needed trimming? They're all beautiful. They're all ornate. Nothing like you've ever had on the face of this earth before. All of them perfect. The insects, all of them perfect. Everything there, absolute perfection. There won't be anything you can touch that isn't absolutely perfect and breathtaking. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people who can stand in an art gallery and stare at a Rembrandt or a Renoir or somebody's painting and stare for hours and hours and hours trying to look deeper and deeper into that and appreciating it more and more as every moment goes by? Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but a king is that guy that says, I don't care how hard it is, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to study. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it again. I've read it so many times I can quote it, but I'm going to read it again. I'm going to apply myself. I'm going to search. I'm going to dig it out. I'm going to find it. And a world that says, I want it easy. I want it easy. I don't want to go to school. Can I get it on my iPod? I want it on, which is the new one is the stew pod. Some of you will get that about halfway home tonight. Can I get it that way? You know, is there a way I can just, you know, I can put headphones on and go to sleep at night and, you know. And somebody told me they bought the Rosetta Stone. They're going to learn a foreign language, and they got them set of headphones, and they decided they'd listen to it at night as they went to bed. I said, did it work? Said, I don't know, but man, I got some good sleep. I don't know whether it worked or not, but I'm dreaming in Chinese now. Can't speak it, but we're just the people that want everything. That's why God said study, to show thyself approved unto God. And I'll tell you, folks come to church and they expect a preacher to lay it all out there for them. You know, it's your job. You study. Then you tell us. Well, you know what? All I can do is give you the layer I'm on, and some of you need to be a whole lot deeper than that. Some of you have been through this book and you've got things that God's never given to me. It's always a funny thing to watch the Lord give something, one of those nuggets, I call them, to somebody as they're reading their Bible. Because they come into church and they act like an idiot. You ever see somebody like that? Let me show you. I was reading my Bible last. Let me show you. My dad's done that to me 100 times. And thank God, because my dad reads the Word of God. And they say, let me show you. And I go, here we go again. And he'll turn me over there to a verse and say, did you ever look at that verse? And I'll read it and I go, yeah. What do you get out of that? And he'll tell me something, you know, that, and I'll go, how do you get that out of there? Or I'll go, I've known that 20 years. But it's exciting to him. You say, well, why doesn't it excite you? Because it wasn't for me. I'll be honest with you, if somebody gave you a brand new, what's that dollar, high dollar watch? A Rolex. Somebody gave you a Rolex tonight, wouldn't thrill me at all. Somebody gave me a Rolex, I'd be showing it off. Amen? I'll tell you why some of those things are neat and sweet and precious, because God gave them to you. It's not that they're brand new and nobody's ever seen them before. It's not that they're novel and you're going to change the world. You know, this is not, I've got the key now. The whole world's been waiting and God gave it to me this morning in my devotions. Probably not. Probably if you call the preacher, he's going to go, oh yeah, that's good. Just keep on reading, bro. That's good. And you'll hang up the phone and go, can't even appreciate. Well, the truth of the matter is God's concealed it from everybody else. He just gave it to you. Aren't you thrilled? God cared enough about you to give you something this morning. And aren't you glad that it's the honor of kings. Search it out. Figure it out and find it. I would hope tonight that somewhere in the course of your life, God's given you something that's been special to you in the Word. I would hope that He gave you something today. I would hope that sometimes you've had some questions that you didn't have an answer to, and you went to the Word of God and you searched and you searched. And maybe you went on for years and never got the answer. But all at once it dawned on you somewhere through the trip through the Word of God. God gave you the answer. And you said, wow, I've searched it out. I understand it. I figured it out. It is the glory of kings. Search it out. The honor of kings. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal it. The honor of kings to search it out. And may I say to you, here's a great man. An unusual king in the line of kings. Those before him and those after him would be scoundrels. They would deliver the nation deeper and deeper into idolatry until God had all he could stand, and then he sent in the Assyrians to the northern kingdom and the Babylonians to the southern kingdom and totally destroyed it. But God used those men that were willing to study it out, find out what God had concealed, and God blessed them because they were not just men who understood principles of leadership. They were men and women who lived the Proverbs. who had allowed the Proverbs to be their guide. And when someone lives by the Proverbs, I'll guarantee you, they don't have to stand up and get a leader badge or a button that says, follow me. People follow somebody that knows where they're going. And somebody that's in the Proverbs has got a direction to their life. And people are going to stop and ask. They're going to want to know. He's always said over there in the New Testament, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that lieth within you. Then they have to be able to see it if they're going to question it. That's where we need to live.